Have you ever noticed people starting to do strange things? Sometimes doing them for a while or just starting to do all these odd things, especially when they come back from a retreat, a Christian retreat somewhere or a Christian camp. And then they come back and they start doing weird things. You might not notice it as much as people who don't serve God might pick up on those things. Because you might also be doing some of those weird things. One of those, an example, you get Christians that do this strange thing. They work, then they get a paycheck, and then government takes some of that money, we call it tax, and we cannot do anything about it. And then these Christians go on and they give at least 10% of what they have, give it away without somebody taking it from them. And they call it tithing or offering. They just give it away. Why would they do that? They've already paid their taxes, and now willingly, they just give this chunk of money away. And say, no, this is for God. It's the strangest thing. And you get Christians, sometimes they've been doing this for a while, sometimes they would tell you a story of how they recommitted their life to Jesus, and then they will start treating all people the same with respect. So they will show up at work, and they would show the same respect to the cleaner as they would do to the CEO or the manager, which is quite strange, because we don't normally do that. Or they will show the same kind of respect to a homeless person as they would do to the mayor. We don't have a mayor. What do we have? A reef. As they would do to the reef. The most important guy in town and somebody that don't even own any property in town. And they would show them the same respect. And you'll find some of the women that would phone ahead and tell their friends, listen up, I'm not going to meet up tonight for our weekly game of bridge, or I'm not going to meet up for tea this afternoon. My husband is coming home from a late night at work or business trip, and I just want to be home when he comes home and just have him feel welcome and loved. Or some guys would put off their weekly golf appointment with their buddies because their wife is sick and in bed and he wants to be around to make her tea. Why would you put off golf for that? Because this is the way God wants us to approach our family situation. So people do weird things. And then some people who are outside of Christianity and who don't know Jesus and don't follow Jesus think like, oh, these people are nuts. Why would they structure their life in this way? Are they going insane? In the Bible, we find an account of a guy that some considered to be insane. When all he was trying to do was to obey God to the T. And we're going to get that account from Genesis 6, verses 5 to the end of 7. I'll skip some verses because it's quite long. And it's the story of Noah. And it's quite familiar, the story of Noah. Before I get into it, the snap poll. Quickly a snap poll, so you have to vote. Who think God has ever regretted something? Who think God has ever regretted something? Who don't think God has ever regretted doing something? You have to vote. Okay, who's sitting on the fence? We'll give you that one as well. Who's sitting on the fence? Can God have regret? Like, I almost got totally sidetracked when I was preparing the sermon because I went into this like, oh, this is actually not what I want to preach on. So and then I had to cut a lot of it out. Can God have regret? We're going to read in this passage of Scripture that God did regret doing something. And this is the one place we find it. There's another place where it has been translated into English that God did in fact regret doing something. That's in 1 Samuel 15, verse 11, saying that God regretted making Saul king of Israel. isn't regret as much as God was sorry that it turned out, that Saul turned out the way he turned out. Because Saul had the freedom of choice. So it's not regret, it is God was sorry that it turned out that way. And then there's 15 other places that's also been translated, I think only in the King James, with God regretted doing something. Or God repented doing something. Wrong translation, it's relented doing something. So God just toned it down. So God regretted in looking forward into the future, God regretting that it was going to come down on somebody. Something that he was about to do in future. And then God changed his mind and he decided to have this reaction to be over this people, to be less intense, less harsh. So it's relent, not repent. So God turned down his anger over, for example, Nineveh, when Jonah was sent there. So God wanted to annihilate the whole of Nineveh, and what did he do? He changed his mind when the people repented. So God toned down on his vengeance on these people. But the one time God did regret something in Scripture, Genesis, the account of Noah. So we're going to read the narrative of Noah, Genesis 6, verses 5 to the end of 7. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japhet. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. And then there's instructional piece that follows. Skipping along to verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And then later on, 7 verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Now, Noah took up to 100 years to build the ark. And they spent longer than a year inside of the ark. So my question is this, what was the extraordinary thing about the whole ark narrative? Why do people outside of Christianity still know about Noah? Because if you find people that have got a big problem with God, a big problem with Jesus, they don't believe in anything, they would still be able to tell you who Noah was. Even though the first thing they will tell you is that that's just a whole bunch of nonsense. They will still know who it was. So what made this narrative so extraordinary that everybody know about Noah and the ark? Is it the size? Or is it the time that it took to build it? Or is it the type of wood that was used? Or is it that it was made just out of wood? Or is it the amount of wood that went into this? Or even the great feat of engineering? What made people remember this? Here are some pictures. Now, this is just models of the ark. Christopher Columbus's ship. And then a train car. And this this is just for comparison, to see if you use the dimensions and look at Christopher Columbus's ship and a normal train car. Just to see the comparison. That is 1/75th scale. There is a guy in the Netherlands, Johan Habers, in Argen in the Netherlands, that as a token of his devotion to God, built an ark. But he didn't build it full scale. He built it to 1/10th of the scale, so that it can navigate the channels in the Netherlands and go around. So this is the thing he built. Him inside, and with some models of animals in there. But remember, this is just 1/10th of the actual size. Oh, sorry, 1/5th of the actual size. And I know the clutches, I don't know how many others of you have gone to, it's called Ark Encounter, is it? Yeah. There's a theme park in Kentucky. Ark Encounter, they build it to size. So they've been there, and I don't know how many other people have been there. It's huge to see that thing. So was it the sheer size of it that made people still know about the Ark, or the engineering feat, or why do people still know about Noah and the ark, even if they don't have any ties to Christianity? What makes it so extraordinary? The extraordinary thing about Noah and the ark has got to do with the time. The time it took for him to build it. And that was somewhere between 80 and 100 years. We're not 100% sure. Noah was 500 years old when his children were born, and he was 600 when the flood came. So his children were married. We know they did marry young. We don't read about any grandchildren. So it can be anything from 80 years upwards, 80 to 100 years. So for almost 100 years, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. This is the extraordinary thing. For up to almost 100 years, Noah did everything the Lord commanded him. And that seems insane. To do everything God wanted him to do for that long period of time. For 100 years, he chopped and milled wood. For 100 years, he nailed planks together. He sanded boards. Every day for almost 100 years, that is what he did. How many of you have got a wood furnace at home? How many of you have got a wood furnace? Or have got some experience with the wood furnace. And chopping wood for the furnace? Yeah. Fun job, isn't it? Everybody likes it, yeah. So that's why they sell tickets, so that you can buy a ticket and go and chop wood for somebody so that they would have wood for the winter. No, it's not a fun job. It's a boring job and it's a frustrating job, but it has to be done. Noah did it for almost 100 years, chopping wood, milling wood into planks and boards, and nailing and sanding them together. Every day for 100 years. It was probably the most boring job ever. And I bet that you got tired of doing the same thing every day. And I bet he got frustrated. And I can pretty much guarantee you that he had been greatly mocked and made fun of by people around him. Seeing him building this big boat on dry ground. Do you know Paddy jokes, the Irish jokes about the Irishman named Paddy? Pretty much every culture has got one. We've got Jan van der Merwe. So every joke about somebody doing stupid things is Jan van der Merwe jokes, and poor Jan is the guy that do these stupid things. And I guess it might probably be the same as Newfie jokes. I don't know. Yeah. So, and you know these jokes. Like, Paddy and his friend was nailing down floorboards. And every second nail that he picked up, he threw out. And his friend said, "Why are you throwing out those nails?" So he said, "It's upside down." So he just picked it up with the sharp one. And he said, "It's upside down, so I'm throwing it on the heap to use in the ceiling, because they are upside down, like you're laying down the ceiling." So, you know those jokes. And I guess probably 40 years into this, there was a whole book of Noah jokes. People making fun of Noah. Because he's doing this great big stupid thing of building this gigantic boat on dry land. So there was probably a whole book of scroll, probably a whole scroll of Noah jokes. And Noah doing all these stupid things. And people were probably walking by saying, "Hey Noah, what are you doing?" And just to get him to say, "I'm building a boat." Of course you are. And then they would laugh and walk off. I can even see a street performer doing some mimes, putting his hat down there for money, and so just standing next to Noah while he's nailing down the boards, the mime art staying there, and making some money off of Noah. I can see everybody making fun of this guy. It's a great way to earn money through all these haters. And Noah just kept on doing this ridiculous thing he did. And he did this without any support from a congregation, from a small group. There was no prayer chain that was praying for him through all of this. Because it was just him and his immediate family, him and his sons. So there was no support. Him and his family nailing away at all these boards. And he did this for this long time, all on his own. And he even had people preventing him, making fun of him. So it's not that only that he didn't have the support, he had all these people making fun of him. People thought he was going insane. Still, Noah did all that the Lord demanded him for almost 100 years. How did he do it? How did he keep on doing this thing? How did he keep on nailing his boards to the ark day after day? And not just throw everything down at the start of year 8. Say, "I'm through with nailing boards to this thing. I've done it." And I guess we wouldn't have been able to fault Noah if he did everything the Lord had commanded him to do for 8 years straight. We would say, "Well done, Noah." But he just kept on doing this. Same thing for almost 100 years. How did he keep on doing this for that amount of time without seeing the benefit? Because until the animals started coming over to go into the ark, ready to get in, Noah didn't see any signs that this was going to work. He wasn't seeing any signs that this was going to work until the very end when the animals started coming along. Oh. Eugene Peterson is the author that translated the Message version of the Bible. Now, it's a dynamic equivalent version of the Bible. It reads easier. And he translated that. Now, Eugene Peterson wrote that the essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. And the result of this is something which has made life worth living. And then he also uses the same line as his definition for discipleship. A long obedience in the same direction. And this is what Noah exemplified. This is what Noah exemplified. Keep on doing all that the Lord commanded him. Long obedience in the same direction. What are those things that are keeping us from a life like Noah's? What is keeping us from doing the same thing for 100 years without seeing immediate benefits? What is keeping us from a long obedience in the same direction? Things and the first thing, I guess, is probably fear. Because it's definitely not knowing what God wants of us. We know what God asks of us. So it's not that we don't know. So what are the other things that keep us from doing the things God wants us to do? What are the things keeping us from a long obedience in the same direction? Because we know what God wants us to do. But then we become afraid of so many things. We are afraid that people will make fun of us if we do the things that God wants us to do. We are afraid that this thing will not have the outcome that we want. It might have the outcome that God wants, but what if that outcome is different from the one that we want? We are afraid of missing out on something else. You know, FOMO, the fear of missing out, which is a thing now, like people don't want to miss out on anything. So we become afraid that we're going to miss out on some good stuff in life if we do what God wants us to do. So in general, fear keeps us from obeying God the same way Noah did. Even if it's just fear of being mocked. Even if it's just fear of being made fun of. Fear keeps us from obeying God the same way Noah did. And apart from being afraid, we also want to understand the reasoning behind God's commands, understand the reasoning behind God's plans before we submit to His will, to His plans. We want to know why God wants us to do something before we are willing to do it. You see, if we can understand God's reasoning behind His plans, His reasoning behind His will, then it follows that we don't need to trust His plans that much. If we can understand the plan, it's easier to trust the plan. It doesn't ask that huge amount of trust. Take a zip line, for instance. First time you see a zip line, never seen it before, don't know what it is. Somebody said, hold on to this and you'll go over the gorge just fine. And at the end, your feet will touch the ground and you start running and let it go. People will tell them, you are insane. I'm going to die. This line is going to snap. No, it will not snap. Firstly, it's anchored on the other side. It has been stretched. It has been securely anchored. This rope or this cable can take 3 tons or 30 tons or whatever. And go into the explanation so that the person that's going on the zip line understands the mechanism behind it all. What if I get stuck right in the middle of the gorge? Nobody can get me. No, it's got a pulley system on it. It's angled with a slope downward that way. The pulley has got bearings in it. It's heat-resistant bearings. It will keep on going. Ah, now I understand it. Oh, I'm still scared, but I'll give it a go. Because now I understand the whole mechanism behind it. Now I'll trust you. So we want to do the same thing with God. We want to understand the reasoning behind God's plans, behind God's will. Then it's easier to trust because it asks way less trust of us. Because now we can understand some of it. And God doesn't work that way. No, you need to trust me. This is my plan. This is my will. Trust me in this. And then we cannot understand it. And then we pull back and say, I don't understand God's plan. I don't understand His commands. So, I don't think I'm going to do it. We continuously struggle to trust God. Trust that His plans are good, that His will is good. And then, of course, there is always the big question, is it worth it? And this is, for the most part, a question that only comes up after a while. After a while of doing something that God asks of us. Because doing something once doesn't ask that big a sacrifice. Doing it for a day or 2 days or a week doesn't ask that big a sacrifice. But doing something from now on for the rest of your life, that is asking a big sacrifice. And the longer you are doing it, and the longer you are not doing some other things that through your nature you still would want to do, the bigger the sacrifice gets. And then up pops the question, is it worth it? Is it worth it doing the same thing until the day I die? Is it worth it missing out on that until the day I die? Because doing this thing that God wants me to do, things didn't change as much as I have hoped. My life didn't improve as much as I have hoped. everybody didn't start liking me when I started doing these things that God asked of me. As a matter of fact, some people stopped liking me when I started doing these things that God wanted to do. Is it really worth it? I don't see the benefits in it. Can I still keep on trusting that there actually is a benefit to all of this? For example, I started organizing my life the way God wants me to do it. So at work, I started treating everybody with respect, everybody with love. And then my coworker, who is just kissing the boss's backside, he got the promotion. And he's the one always making fun of everybody else. He got the promotion, not me. I'm single. I started structuring my relationship with God the way God wants us to approach relationships. But then all my other friends around me get married and I'm still single. And I'm the only one approaching relationships the way God wants us to approach it. Why am I still single and lonely? Is it worth it? And then a lot of times we just throw down the boards and stop building the ark because we don't see the benefit now. And we cannot get to that stage Noah was in, of that long obedience in the same direction, doing the same thing God commanded for almost 100 years. In the New Testament, we find a letter written to a group of Christians really struggling with this question. Is it really worth it? Is it still worth it? Is it worth keeping on obeying God when things are really not looking good? Are we just insane for doing the stuff we do because it's getting us killed? Paul wrote his letter to the Hebrews to people struggling with this question. They were ready to give up. They wanted to run away. Things weren't working out. They were being tortured and killed for believing in Jesus. And the theme of the whole letter to Hebrews is on don't give up. Don't let go of your faith. Because Nero was using Christians that was set on fire as lights at his parties that he hosted in his garden. So they would pour some accelerant on them, light them up. They would burn for 5 to 10 minutes, and then the garden is lit up. And after 5 to 10 minutes, in come the next guy, because that one's burned up. Nice illumination there. Or he would dress up, wrap Christians in exotic animal skins, and then put them in the arena and have lions chase them down, hunt them down and eat them. And the show that was put on was a lion catching a panda. But it was a Christian with the skin of a panda running through the arena. Or a Christian with the skin of a gazelle running through the arena and a lion grabbing him and devouring him. And I can guarantee you that in those times, they certainly started wondering if it is still worth it following Jesus. If it was still worth it doing what God asked them to do when these things were happening to them. It really didn't look like a benefit to them. Because the fear just started getting out of hand. And I can guarantee you that they didn't understand why it happened. How this plan was a plan to prosper and not plans to harm. And then Paul writes them this letter saying, don't give up. Don't throw down these plans and stop building the ark. Don't do it. Because by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. But it started out with verse 1. Because faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were recommended for. So in the whole of Hebrews 11, Paul uses examples of all the faith heroes of the Old Testament to encourage the new Christians to not give up. And he's using Noah as an example to not give up. 400 years, this guy built something and people making fun of him. And he had this long obedience in the same direction. So Paul is trying to encourage them that even though they may be afraid, even though they may not understand why God is letting things to happen, why God is letting things happen to them, Paul reminds them that it is still worth it following Jesus. Paul reminds them that gratification is not instant, but it's definitely eternal. There's something bigger at play here. And Noah understood this. Noah understood that gratification is not instant, but eternal. So he just carried on nailing his boards to the ark. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. He just kept on doing this. Even though people were thinking he was going insane. Even though he didn't understand why. He still felt that it was worth it. Doing what God asked him to do. So my prayer is that each one of us find Jesus' call to follow him still worth it. That the everlasting benefit of trusting him with your life would outweigh every single hardship that you have to face in this life. And that it can one day be said of each one of us sitting here today that he or she did all the Lord asked of you. If we can get to the end of our life and people can say about us, she did everything the Lord asked of her, then we can be peers of Noah. Then we can say, yes, we did have this long obedience in the same direction. It's not easy. It's not easy. That's why the Old Testament isn't that thick. And we've got Noah and 60 other guys having this long obedience in the same direction for 100 years. We don't have that many of them. There's some of them that's got this long obedience in the same direction. But this is the longest one. It's not easy. It's not easy looking past that fear. It's not easy leaving it behind to try and understand the reasoning behind God's plan. Plans. And it's not easy to, every time when you're faced with a question, is it still worth it, to say yes right away. It's not easy. But it is worth it. It is worth it. Because the gratification is not instant. It is eternal.